Nicodemus came unto Jesus that night. He was a ruler of the Jews. He said, "Teacher, I know that you're a man from God, and I came to ask of you, if a man should want to reach heaven, what must he do to enter in?" Jesus said unto him, "You must be born again." Well, you must be born again. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, you must be born again. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. This is the word that you hear, you must be born again. So loved this whole world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Jesus said in the world, "You must be born again." Well, you must be born again. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, you must be born again. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. This is the way, can't you hear it? Be born again. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. This is the word, can't you hear it? You must be born again.
We're glad that you're here today. Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We've been doing doctrine of heaven, hell, and salvation. And we kind of took a little pause there. We're going to finish up the book of Mark as we started last year. And in Mark chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter. It is called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This is usually preached on a Palm Sunday. This is obviously not Palm Sunday, but we're getting close to Easter for sure. So from chapter 11 to chapter 16, it's all about the crucifixion, the teachings of Jesus, his burial and his resurrection. And today is the entry of Jerusalem, him going in there. If you pay close attention to the scriptures today that we're going to be reading, he goes in and out of the temple area several times. And I'm going to show you a little picture of it a little bit later on, how difficult that was. It wasn't an easy chore and an easy trip for them to take. But the Gospel of Mark, as it's called in your Bible, we have been... I'm going to give you a little review of where we are today in chapter 11. But it is not necessarily the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel of God written by the pen of Mark. And as in the book of Mark, he's describing Jesus as the Son of Man. He's a servant to manhood. And he's coming to this earth in the form of man from heaven to sacrifice himself for the sins of many people. And Mark is trying to show, and he does a condensed version of the other Gospels, but he's primarily focusing on the fact that he came to this earth for mankind, to save mankind from their sins. And we're going to see that in this message today. And one of the things that we brought out about Mark is probably the first gospel that was written compared to the rest of the gospels. And in this, we come across this statement over and over again through the book of Mark is, who is this guy? What is he up to? Who does he think he is? Whose authority is? You're going to find that a little bit later on in the message as well today. And then in chapter 3, we looked at that there's a new family for Jesus when he said these words in chapter 3 and verse number 35. But whosoever will do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Again, he's identifying himself with mankind, and he's saying, if you will do the will of my Father, not my will, but the will of my Father, then you're going to be my brother, my sister, my mother, and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 4, we heard about the teachings or the parables of Jesus as he taught the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the seed. And he had this miraculous miracle when he was walking upon the water. And then he sends his disciples out into the classroom, out into the world, and had them to teach other people. They went out two by two sharing the gospel and trying to heal people. And in chapter 8, we start the trouble, the opposition against Jesus. There is a crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians later come into the picture. The Gentiles were not necessarily against him, but there was people that was at a distance from him, staying away. And the Jews, the primary house of the Jewish race, they didn't want to have anything to do with him, but he warmed up to the people. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, he said this, and he said, whosoever, again, identifying himself to everyone, not just a select few. He didn't come just to save the Jews. He came to save the whole world. That means he came to save you. Isn't that good that he came to save you and redeem you? The Bible says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with holy angels. And he identifies not only the Father, but the Son of God, and he identifies himself in this adulterous generation. Whoever is going to be ashamed of me, whoever is shunning me, those people are going to be rejected by God the Father and him when he comes in his glory. And then in chapter 9, we looked at the character of a disciple. Really, it was the final exam to these disciples as he's been teaching them and instructing them. And we looked at the difference between faith and fantasy and fact and fiction. And I gave you three facts. Fact number one was this: Jesus will be hated, he will die, and he will live again. That's a fact. And he did. Fact number two is the question came out, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus responded to that question by saying, if you don't have faith as these little children, you're not able to enter into the kingdom of God. And then the third fact, everyone's not going to believe. Everyone is not going to accept the gospel. There is going to be opposition no matter where you go, and it was in Jesus' day as well. And then in Mark chapter 10, there was a lot of questions, and the questions was about the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave lessons concerning the kingdom of God. And so Mark is writing again to show this servantship of Jesus. His focus is for the preparation of his disciples for him to leave. But it was not just for his disciples in preparation for him to leave. The gospel of Mark had to be written, or the gospel that we're talking about, had to be written for a greater crowd. And his pen was writing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and he came from heaven to save mankind in every generation. It wasn't just for this time. It was for our time. It's for the next time. It's for as long as the world exists. Jesus is the answer to our problems and solutions to our sin. And Mark is showing this. So today we're going to look up chapter 11. And I'm calling this Setting Markers. When the children of Israel crossed into the Promised Land, God told the children of Israel to Moses, to Joshua, he said, when the priests get on the other side of the Jordan River, you have them set up 12 stones on the other side. And he said, that will be a marker to the children of Israel forever of what God did, allowing them to come out of bondage into the Promised Land. And so these markers were set up. Whenever you go hiking in the woods, how many of you have ever been hiking in the woods? Yeah. And maybe some hunters. You usually go out into the woods and you set these markers because you want to remember, A, how you got in there, and you can go back to that marker to learn how you got out of there. You may not have a physical marker, but you may have something that you actually see and notice, and you know your way out of the woods if you're going through. There are markers set in our own lives every step that we go. We have those birthday celebrations, and we set a mark. We put another candle on a cake. And if you're a million years old, you have a million candles. I'm exaggerating. Miss Dottie has 93, 98, getting ready to be 99. I'm not sure how we're going to have a big old cake to put 99 candles on your cake. And that's something to be proud of. It's a marker in life. And so Jesus is marking some things for his disciples for them to remember. And it's not just the disciples, but it's also for the children of Israel. He's going to give them some lessons for them to go back on and remember and set a mark. This is what you need to be aware of and pay attention to. And how much, and I want you to try to imagine for just a moment. Put yourself in his shoes. Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to earth, and his mission is to save those which are lost. His mission is not to lose a single one. But in his mind, because he knows God, he's God, he knows the future, and he knows Judas is going to turn his back on him. He knows that Peter's going to have trouble. He knows that all these disciples are having trouble, and he knows when he leaves, there's going to be great chaos. And so he hears the opposition. He sees the opposition. He cried when he saw the multitude of people coming, and they were a people that had no shepherd. And so his heartbeat is wanting to please the Father. And he comes to this earth and it's a total mess. And he sees these religious leaders who've led the people of Israel astray. And he could have called 10,000 angels, as the song goes, and rescued him off the cross. He could have come in fury as a conquering king, because he was a king. But he needed to try to save people. He needed to get the message to them, for them to understand who he was and more about his relationship with the Father and how much he loved them. And I'm sure in his heart of hearts, maybe, I'm not sure what, I can't think of what he would do, but if it was me, I'd want to tear this place apart, knowing that they were cursing the Father and rejecting the Father, and knowing that this temple that they had built up was so ridiculous, and it had all of these relics and historical documents, and they rested their hat, their salvation on those things. And they looked to the building as their saving factor. They looked to their heritage and Abraham as their saving factor. And they didn't even look to the Father. They didn't consider God the Father. They didn't consider all the things that God had done for them. And they definitely didn't consider anything Jesus had done for him. He became the opposition. He became the one who got on their nerves, showed them what their sins were. He was seemingly a bad guy to them instead of a good guy. But he came as a lamb. He came as the sacrifice. He knew he was going to bear his own cross. And they were establishing their own religion and own ideas, and I'm sure that he really, deep down, wanted to show them something. But he was restrained by the words of the Father. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Scripture. And I want you to let the Scripture speak to you. And then at the end, like I've been doing, I'm going to give you a few pointers about this whole thing. We're going to go from chapter 11 all the way into chapter 12. And it's not going to be a boring read, by the way. If you didn't bring your Bibles, that's okay. I have the Scripture on the board. So Matthew chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, and before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. God, I pray that you would guide us and teach us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would still us and calm us and help us to focus on you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, this is the first time they came nigh to it, unto Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and they saith unto them, go your way into the village and over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a coat tied wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? You say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Now, there's a couple of things in this first three verses. One is, there's no way that any disciple knew about this coat, and nobody knew what the reaction of the colt owner would be, or this donkey's owner. And Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he actually gave them the words what to say. And this will come up later in the Scriptures as well as we read this. Verse number 4. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, exactly the way Jesus said it, without in a place where two ways meet. And they loosed him, and a certain of them stood there and said unto them, why are you doing this? I mean, after all, how many of you would get all excited if somebody came to your house and just jumped in your car and just opened up the door and just got ready to take off with it? What would you do? Your first reaction would call 911, right? The police, find out, what are you doing? So these guys are standing outside, and they noticed these two other men who came up, unnamed, and they just loose the colt just like it's theirs. And they ask, what are you doing? Verse number 6. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and notice, he told them to tell them, my Lord needs this. But instead they said, Jesus commanded us. And they let him go, and they brought the coat to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewn them in the way. And then verse 9, and they said, and they went before, that is in front of them, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the king of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into the Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he had looked around upon all things, now the evening was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And Bethany is outside the gate, back at the Mount of Olives. So you get this picture. He's coming into town. His disciples unloose his coat. He jumps on the coat. He rides into town. There's his disciples in front of him. And there's a crowd of people behind him, probably the crowd of people who was following the whole time. And then there's a crowd inside the city, and of course we know that they lay down palm leaves, and they're singing this song, Hosanna. And as they're going in, you wonder what in the world is happening. And some of you may have the question, why do you think Jesus picked a young colt? I mean, he's a Lamb of God. Why didn't he ride a lamb? Why didn't he ride a horse? Why didn't he ride a camel, so to speak? Why this new donkey? And I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to give you a few answers. First of all, he rode in on a donkey because he was, A, you could say, if you knew the scriptures, to fulfill what the Bible said. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9, there's the donkey. I knew I had a picture of him. Zechariah 9 and 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So the prophecy was already given thousands of years ago that Jesus would come. And the prophecy is, O daughter of Zion, here he comes. Here is your king, and he's riding upon a donkey. Another reason that possibly he is riding on a donkey is because his father instructed him, because he even said and testified in the scriptures, I do nothing apart from my father. Whatever my father tells me to do, that's what I do. And so therefore, he was following his father's instructions that to go get this donkey and grab him. And only by the word of the father did he actually know that the donkey was there and that he would be fine, and he would release that donkey to the disciples. But the other reason, and this is probably the most important, and this is the first marker, by the way. The reason he rode on the donkey was to bring about peace. He wanted to facilitate peace, not war. If he would have come in on a horse with his disciples in front of him and having swords and spears, the Romans would have thought that he was a threat to them. The word had already gotten out that this man was coming. The Pharisees probably told the story to the Romans, he's coming, he's going to try to take over your empire because he calls himself the king of the Jews. He's not the king of the Jews. We have nothing to do with him, but he's naming himself as the king. I can hear the rumors and the stories. And the Romans were probably sitting there waiting for this guy to come in, taking over the city and taking over the empire, but he came riding a donkey. And they may have thought in his mind, there's no way that this great ruling king is going to come into this city on a donkey. And by the way, his men are dirty and trashy looking, and all the people behind him are poor peasants. They're farmers. They don't have any weapons. And so he's not coming to take over this place. He's just coming lowly, as the scriptures say. Everyone in town knew at that point when he was riding that donkey, this guy's not going to stir up trouble. He's not going to cause a riot. He's not going to have people picketing and riding the streets, as the Pharisees said and as the Sadducees thought. He came in lowly, and the people shouting, praising him. So he's got a crowd behind him, excited about him coming in. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the world, you remember, the angels spoke to those shepherds abiding in the fields. And they cried out and said, peace, goodwill to all men. For today Christ is born. The Bible says also in Isaiah that the chastisement of our peace was upon him concerning the cross. And John chapter 12 and verse 15, the Bible says, fear not, daughter of Zion, for here is your king. He marked peace in the world. He gave us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. There's a story of a choir director, and he was leading a choir in church, and he was all upset that the choir was not doing good. And every Sunday there was a bad note, a sour note that would hit, and the choir director at practice would go over it and over it and over it. No matter how much he went over it, there was still a constant bad note that the choir was hitting. And he was so frustrated. And one time he worked so hard in getting a song right, and it was still messed up. And so this elderly man, a member of the choir, said to him, you know, if you put honey on the end of the stick and lift it up, the birds will come. And the choir director said, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? And he said, well, if you would lift up sweet words, maybe the choir would sing as angels. And sometimes in our life, we want to get at people. They do something bad towards us. They offend us. They make us mad. And we want to say something. And I heard these famous words by someone who said, you know, nobody's paying you to speak. You don't have to talk back. You don't have to say a word. When somebody comes up against you and says something vile against you and ridicule you in some way and make fun of you, you do not have to come back at them and say something. You're not getting paid for it. It probably won't help you in the end. And when notice Jesus' response, he went inside the city. He saw the temple. He saw the ruckus. And this is the week of Passover. And we're going to see a lot of other things that's happening, which you know is coming up. And he looks at all this crowd of people, and he's wondering, are they worshiping themselves or God, my Father? And here I am, and he knows in his heart that there's hatred against him. The Romans are ready to whack his head off, and the Pharisees have told these lies about him, and he could be subject to dying right at the gate, not at the cross. And so his only option was to come in and not say a word. He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't teach anything. He didn't talk to anybody. He just walked in. He didn't walk in. He rode in on a donkey, and he looked at the crowd, and he turned around and left. And didn't say a word. I heard this story about, there's actually a song about a preacher. And they talk about in the song how the preacher preaches long. And then one Sunday he stood up at the pulpit and he said, love, love, love. And he went and he sat back down. And when he sat back down, there were people in the crowd that were complaining. We got all dressed up for just love, love, love. That's all he's going to give to us. And others get upset because everybody was all gathered and there was visitors there. And that's all he's got to say is love, love, love. And honestly, that's all there is in the message of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why is there any other message than that? When Jesus came into that crowd, I'm sure his heart was pounding concerning love. Love, love. I asked you, why can't we get along with each other? Why do we have to fuss and fight and argue and debate? Why do we have to be first? Why do we have to be the best? Why do we have to be the brightest, the smartest, the wealthiest? And Jesus gave us everything that we need. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. Why do we have to judge? Why do we have to make ourselves look better than someone else? Why do we have to play down other people? And Jesus gave us a great marker. It's about peace. He came. He was the Prince of Peace. I don't know if you know it or not, but on a donkey, that mark is there. It's born with that mark. And it's subscribed on his back, a cross. The cross is not a sword or a weapon to fight and divide people. The cross is his arms reaching out to bring everyone in. He loves you. He doesn't want to be at opposition with you. He died for you. Why in the world do we hate him so much and divide ourselves among and discard everything that he did? It's a part of history about a man dying on the cross. It's about a history that a tomb is empty. But yet we'll fight and we'll come up with our own doctrines and our own ideas and our own thoughts about life in itself. But the cross was a sign of peace. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 12. The Bible says, and on the morrow when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but the leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And then he goes on in another portion. We're skipping down to verse number 19. And when evening was come, he went out into the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And I give to you the mark number 2, that Jesus was a prophet. The Bible tells us he was a prophet, priest, and king, but this is an idea that Jesus really knew something greater than just most prophets. He cursed this tree, cursed it so bad that nobody ever was going to eat any fruit off of it. He cursed it so bad that the roots died, but the tree itself still lived, had green leaves on it. And he was mad at the tree, I guess you could say. He was upset at the tree, but it wasn't that he was angry that he, you know, burned the tree up, that he had the men to cut the tree down. No, he cursed the tree so that nobody could ever eat any fruit off of it. And why? And you also note that he prophesied that there would be a colt, and the owner of the colt would let him take the colt down to the city. And he was probably using this colt back and forth, going back into the city. Jesus doesn't like it when trees don't have fruit. Matter of fact, John chapter 15, and you know this well with our name of our church, the vine, that if a tree or a grape vine does not produce fruit, the husbandman comes by and he prunes it, cuts it off, throws it away, discards it. What good is it? I mean, if the tree's not growing, producing fruit, you get rid of it. And Jesus wasn't really cursing the creation. He was giving them a picture of this whole big city that he had been in and out of, and there was no fruit. There was religious activities, but there was no spiritual activities. They were dead. They didn't have the Spirit of God in them. They could care less about the Spirit of God, and they produced absolutely no fruit. He cursed it. He prophesied that no one forever would ever eat from it. And Jesus said over and over again in the New Testament, talking about these religious leaders, he said these words, O you faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? He also stated, if I come back again, will I find faith on the earth? And so I asked you, have you produced fruit in your life? Are you producing fruit, spiritual growth for others? Are you just acting this life out for yourself? Are you trying to get what you want, what you desire, and you don't care about anybody else? We all get passionate about war and people suffering. We get passionate about animals, actually, us being cruel to them, and we should, indeed. But are we passionate about souls that are dying without Jesus? Do we have an influence in our community where we help people out and nurture them? Are we concerned about those that are wayward? They're lost, trying to find their way. Have you thought about in your life one of the greatest things? I point to my, it's not a great thing for me, okay? But it's one of the things that I highlight my life in. And I love taking an individual who is probably not the most skilled, most talented, the smartest person, and hiring them and making them something. and leading them, mentoring them. Have you ever thought about taking someone under your arm and mentor them as a parent, as a child, as a worker? It's just a good common person. And if you look at the world, we're a bunch of, I hate to describe it this way, but we're like a bunch of flies just flying around with loss. We don't know where we're going, what we're doing. And you may be in that shape where you're just flying around, you're trying to find yourself. But have you ever thought to stop for a moment and pay attention to someone else who might need some help, some guidance, that they're just totally off the rocker? And it doesn't matter what they look like or what the color of skin they are or, you know, where they're from. Have you ever thought about just stopping and asking them, hey, are you having a good day today? When I go to a restaurant and I sit down and I get ready to eat, the waitress or the waiter comes up and they always say, how are you doing today? And I say, fine, I'm doing great. But I turn to them and I say, well, how is your day going? And 9 times out of 10, most every single person I say that to says, well, I appreciate you saying that. And I said, no, really, how are you? I'm not just asking you, how are you, really? Well, there's two reasons I'm asking them. Number one, I don't want anybody serving me that's had a bad day, that's in a fight with their dog or kids or anyone else. And the other reason, if they're having a tough time, I want to, you know, try to help them out. That's why I'm there. That's why we're here. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He didn't come to put a thumb on people. He came in peace, but he also came as a prophet to try to minister to people and help them. And that's what we're called to do. And then the last marker is this. That's the fig tree, by the way. But in verse number 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He was, as the Bible says, and many teachers say, he's cleaning the temple or purifying the temple. In verse number 17, and he taught, saying unto them, it is not written, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how that they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And going on in verse 22, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and thou shalt not doubt in his heart, but shalt believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. And then continuing on in verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive us, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And then he comes to verse 27, and they came again into Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and scribes and elders, and say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? In other words, who are you? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, and answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reason with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we also say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said, Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering and said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to tell you either. And then in chapter 12, we come across this parable. And he began to speak to them in the parables. And a certain man planted a vineyard. And he hedged about it and digging a place for the wine. I can't see the word. And built a tower and let it down into the husbandman and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to a husbandman a servant he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. And then in verse number 3, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully and handed. And then again yet another came to him. And they killed him, many others beating, killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him. And at last they came to him and saying, they will reverence my son. Those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore that Lord do of the vineyard? He shall come and destroy the husbandman and will give him the vineyard to others. And then in closing of this text, and ye have not read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold upon him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. This marker is the mark of the purpose of the church. I don't know how many of you know the story. I guess it was a show called Mama's Family. Y'all remember Mama's Family? Some of you do. Well, Ken in this movie, one day was sitting down with Mama and his wife, and he said, Mama, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. And Mama responded, well, you don't have to have a parachute to jump out of a plane, but it does help if you have one. It doesn't get you into heaven for sure going to church. But respecting the church and getting something more out of church, it does help you. And in this passage of Scripture, he set up the idea that you come to pray for purity, for power, and for a pardon. He cleansed the temple. And he said, ask what you will. You can say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed. But he also said, most importantly, if you have offended someone, you need to ask forgiveness before you can have power, before you can cleanse the temple. And when we come into the house of God, one of the things that should be on our mind is, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. It's not just coming to church and attendance. You're coming to the house of God, the place where God said, I will be there. I will meet you there. And if you come looking for him and seeking him, you will find him. But if you're just coming to sit on a pew, you're not going to find him. You're just going to come in and be bored out of your mind. But if you really put yourself into the service and you put yourself into God, seeking him, wanting him to refresh your mind and give you things, then he's going to give you power to live the next week. That's the very reason why we come to church, to give us power to go out into the world and settle us down a little bit. He's our donkey to give us peace so that we can, you know, go out into the world and overcome the world. He is our faith. He is everything that we are. But the house of God is not only a place of prayer, but it's of a place of proclaiming the truth, and he preached the truth. It wasn't popular. These guys were ready to rip his head off by what he was saying. But when you're preaching the truth, you have to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You got to tell it all. And it may offend you, it may upset you, and you may not like it at all, but it's the Word of God. It's not the person who's telling you something. Jesus had to be firm in what he was saying, and he was really getting on their case because they had led the children of Israel astray. They'd gone out to religious activities. They had been more excited about the building and coming in and doing all kinds of ritual things that they thought that they were okay. And there's many preachers today that I'm sure God is not happy with because it's just become a chaotic way, not a worship service to God, not cleansing the temple. And the third thing that the marker of the house of God is not only prayer and proclaiming the truth, but it's purifying the heart. It's seeking God with your whole heart, desiring Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. There was a little girl one time, she was headed to church, and she wanted to be on time, and she was running down the sidewalk, and she said, "Please, dear God, help me to be on time. Please, dear God, help me to be on time. Please, dear God, help me to be on that time." And about that time, she tripped and fell, and she tore up her dress. She got muddy and dirty a little bit, and she jumped up, and she kept running. She said, "Please, dear God, help me to be on time. Please, dear God, help me to be on time. And please don't shove me again." Sometimes God's trying to shove us to get to church and help us to do things. And sometimes we do fall flat on our face. So let me ask you, how valuable is the house of God to you? Is it important to you, or is it just a bypassing thing? And those people that use the excuse, "Well, I don't have to go to church," and it's true, you don't have to. But my question to those people are, what do you do instead? If you don't come to the house of God, are you seeking God in another day? And the chances are they're not. They're just using that excuse not to come to church another day. You have 6 days in a week to do whatever you want to. There is only one day God asked out of you. And it's not even a full day. It's just a few hours. But He don't want you to come to sit, just occupy a spot and just come and say, "I came." That was what the Pharisees were doing. You had to come and do a certain thing and act a certain way and dress a certain way. He wants you to just come and just enjoy Him because He's the master of the sea. He's the peacemaker. He is the one that gave you love. He's the one that gave you life. He's the one that died for your sins. He's the one that can help your family. He's the one that can bring things together for you if you would just allow Him to. And the truth is, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. God is there to give you an abundance amount of stuff. You'll just turn your life wholeheartedly over to Him. And that's what Jesus came and tried to tell the disciples. That's what He was teaching the disciples. And He was trying to tell the whole world, "Here I am. I'm here to help." But they rejected Him. I hope you're not rejecting Him. Let's all stand. And I want to play a song, and I just want you to just listen to the words and with your heads bowed and eyes closed. I want you to really take to heart these words and listen to God as He speaks to you.
Know my heart.
Father, I pray that you would come and abide in us. Make your will a part of our lives. Help us to live at peace with one another. Not try to live at peace, but live at peace. God, fill us with your love. Help us. Let us see those sheep that are lost without a shepherd, and help us to go to them. Have compassion upon them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respect your Father. Your Father's words, most importantly, the Father's sacrifice that he made for us. Dear Jesus, we thank you and praise you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.